Our Father, we thank you for this tremendous display of your great power, as well as your kindness and your love. That you, it was not, they were not too beneath your notice for you to heal, to deliver a possessed man, and to heal a girl. And our God, as we are reminded then of that great greatness that is who you are, we want to ask you now for those among us, those that we know and love, who are like that girl, but in a spiritual way so much worse, who are in sin. And our Lord, we pray that you would in grace reach down and pick them up and give them life. Oh, Father, please save the lost among us. There are dead men in the midst of your people, women who are dead in sins, children who are dead in sins. And we plead with you that you would grant life, that you would raise them from the dead. For those who are bound, we know there are many in the churches who are bound in sin and they know it. They're perplexed by it and grieved by it. And yet still remain unrepentant, unable to set themselves free. And we ask that even in the way as you commanded that demon-possessed man, as you commanded the demons out of him and set him free, that you would set them free. If there's anyone here that's come weak and discouraged and bound by sin, oh Lord, let this be a day in which bonds are broken, chains are broken. And there is freedom and liberty, liberty to obey your commandments and to follow Jesus Christ. And our Lord, we find ourselves much like that man. We want to be with you. We want to go where you are. We long to be in heaven, to be freed from all the wickedness of this world, to be freed from our own sin. We long for that, O God. To die is truly gain. And yet we know there is a work that you would send us out to do, that you would call us to go and to share glad tidings and to be witnesses of God. And so we ask that you'd help us to do that with our eyes ever on eternity, ever upon heaven, and yet faithful in that work. As we've sung, that we would choose to be faithful in the midst of a faithless generation when so many who have been leaders have fallen, that you would help us to be faithful for our Savior. We would bear a good witness. Our lives, our mouths, all that we do would be as shining lights. We would be as a city set upon a hill so that the world would see our good deeds and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And Lord, we now pray that as we open up the scriptures, it would be life-giving. Please make it life-giving. Please don't let us to hit listen and walk away. Give us hearing ears. Please change us. Oh God, we hardly know how to put words to our gratitude to you, and yet we at the same time feel such shame at how we have requited that amazing love and amazing grace. I think of a church that in some ways, it's like that girl laying prone upon the bed. We pray that you would hear the cries of your saints across the world, of people who are begging that you would step down, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that you would, in that way that you did in that girl's life, you would reach down and lift up your bride, that people whom you have bought with your blood, and make them to be vitally real, like a great army, valiant, bold, zealous, and holy. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 26. We've come to, in some ways, the most intense section of Scripture, a glorious section, but very dark, a dark section as well. And we're looking today in the Lord's providence at a man whose name will be forever remembered in history, Judas Iscariot. So let's read from 26. We'll start at verse 6 because God in his eternal purpose and infinite wisdom has put these episodes back to back. So verse 6, and then we'll read right through to the end of 16, and then we'll read a section from Matthew 27. So Matthew 26, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman had done, be told for a memorial of her. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. And then Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. And then was fulfilled that which spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Amen. So as we look at the betrayal of Judas, Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to work through it backwards. So I want to begin with where it ended, and then we will make our way back to the beginning. So first of all, let's look at his ending, his destruction. Obviously, for Judas, it ended very badly. His death was by suicide. This was God's judgment. Of course, it didn't end there. Judas tried to put himself out of his misery, but by taking his own life, he promptly landed himself in hell. Now, this is a pattern that many have followed over the years. The pattern is this, that their sin eats away at them and eats away at them and eats away at them until they despair. Incredibly, Thomas Manton, Puritan, said that this was the worst, this was the worst of his sins. This. The suicide, in other words, was the worst of his sins. He said there might have been hope, but Judas despairs. Usually this has been the end of sinners that have been for a long time hardened in sin, that they do despair of that mercy which they have abused and slighted. Thomas Manton then said, sins till they are committed are hidden from the eye of conscience, but then guilt flashes in the face. Before the commission, the devil will not let us see it. Isn't that the way it is? Often Satan is he's silent. He's in the background before the sin is committed, if anything. But then he says, afterwards, he represents it in a terrible glass that we may despair. So a terrible end to Judas's story. It had been better for him had he never, ever been born. You think about all that was afforded this man. He was born an heir to the promises. He wasn't Roman. He was a man who had the promises given to him. He was a disciple of Jesus. He sat under the greatest preaching that ever was. He got to be around Jesus, not just for a few days, but for a number of years. And yet now look at him. An early death by his own hand. Our forefathers called this self-murder. Self-murder. It's a sin worse even than the treason that he had committed before, because this one was irreversible. Other sins can be repented of, but suicide is final. Self-murder is a final act of despair. Now, what drove this man to this? Well, as I said, it was despair. And the despair was a result of conviction. Sin that had been committed, the conviction of that sin working on his conscience. It's interesting, though, that the Bible describes his response as he went to go and kill himself as a kind of repentance. He regretted it. He deeply regretted it. He gave the money back. Now he's wishing, I wish I hadn't taken that money. Wishing I didn't betray my master. But it was too late. You see, there are two kinds of sorrow. The one kind of sorrow is a sorrow that leads to death. It's a sorrow that is filled with regret, a sorrow that is filled with a sense of sin. I've done wrong. God is offended. God is angry. But it's not followed by repentance. And because it's not followed by repentance, it leads to eternal death. The other kind of sorrow is a sorrow that leads to life, and it's a sorrow that's followed by repentance. This is always the way that you can test whether the sorrow you experience is a godly sorrow or not. When confronted with your sin, when convicted, do you repent of it or no? Well, you keep doing it. That's not repentance. You keep doing that. That is the road to perdition. It's the road of apostasy. Here's a man who might have found forgiveness. He might have been restored. But instead of forsaking the sin and looking unto Christ to save him, he despaired of hope. He gave up. And if it wasn't too late before, it was too late then. Now, can you think of a more tragic figure in all the Bible, actually in all of history, than Judas? And I don't mean tragic in the way that you necessarily pity him. I suppose probably none of you pities him. The very name Judas has that tendency, I think, for many of us, just to make us uneasy. If there was one man you do not want to imitate, it would be this man. Of course, there are others who have died and they've gone to hell, and you don't want to imitate them either. But what a dreadful sentence awaits this man on the judgment day. Terrible, terrible thing to betray Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder if God turned him over to judgment and simply let him despair. That no wonder if God let him fill up the iniquities and take his own life. He deserved it, didn't he? This man deserved this. So let's back up then and consider the sin that brought him to despair. Judas, of course, had committed many, many sins. All of those sins worthy of judgment. All of those sins worthy of hell. But there was one sin that pressed upon his conscience, one sin that drove him to that place of misery and self-destruction. What was that sin? It was the sin of treason. He betrayed Jesus. Well, how did he do that? What form did this man's treason take? It was actually a very simple thing. He turned Jesus in. He handed him over to the authorities, told them where they could find him. Now, let's take some time to think this through. I can hear somebody saying, well, what's the big deal in all of that? When Judas informed on Jesus and told them where to find him, he was, after all, only telling the truth. Am I right? Congregation, Judas did not lie. So should we find fault with him for telling the truth? Someone else might say, well, wasn't Jesus prepared to suffer? Now, I shudder at such a blasphemous idea, but seriously, someone might say, well, if he counted the cost as he taught others to do, why not let himself be found? Why not quietly pay the price? You know, he has chosen this particular course of action, knowing that it's offensive to the authorities, knowing they don't like it, so why would we blame Judas for simply telling others where to find him? It's not like Judas falsely accused him. It's not like he said things about him that were not true. He didn't make up stories. He simply told the men where they could find him at night so that they could arrest him without the crowds seeing it and interfering. Someone else might say, well, wasn't this the plan? I mean, this fell out according to God's sovereignty. This is God's design. Why fault this man? You start to look at it from all these different angles and you start to think maybe this man didn't do such a terrible thing at all. Do you see the logic of self-deceived men? Now, we can look back now, this many years, with marvelous clarity. And when we do, we see evil here. Only a wicked man would betray Jesus. But had it happened today, I think that we would reason a little bit differently. I'm quite sure of it, actually. Why? Well, partly because we have come to put our confidence in princes. We trust our authorities almost implicitly. Many of us, they've become to many across the land a symbol of authority and morality. And so I think many in the church would hardly have faulted Judas except for the taking of the money. That wasn't right. And they would say, well, the man, after all, was simply honoring his civil authorities. He was leaving it to them to decide what to do with Jesus. But I think also one of the reasons we would reason differently today, if the thing happened today, is in part because if we can blame the persecuted, and I'm not speaking hypothetically here because I have heard all kinds of Christians pointing the finger and blaming a pastor in our country who is in prison. I think one of the reasons why today, if this happened, we would reason differently is because if we can blame the persecuted rather than the persecutors, blame the sufferer, we can excuse ourselves for our own cowardice. We can excuse ourselves for not doing as they have done. So, tell me, think through then with me, what was the treason in this? What was treason about what Judas did? You know, as I asked that question this week, and I looked at commentary after commentary, and not one of them answered that question. Not one. It's taken for granted by all of them. These men, our forefathers, seem to be very familiar with the character of treason. J.C. Ryle says there are few blacker pages in all history than the character and conduct of Judas Iscariot. He said, "Surely this was not the least bitter part of the cup of suffering which our Lord drank." Matthew Henry wrote, "What could be more base than this agreement which Judas here made with the chief priests to betray Christ to them?" Charles Spurgeon said, "His betrayal by Judas will be a subject for execration to all eternity." Jesus called him the son of perdition. You see, it's taken for granted, taken completely for granted that this was treason. Why? Well, first of all, this was his master and his friend. And Judas betrayed a friend. Had he any concerns at all about Jesus's conduct, as absurd as that may sound, and it is absurd, if he had any concerns, he ought to have brought those concerns unto Jesus himself. He knew that these men were not Jesus's friends. They didn't love him. He knew that they were enemies of the church of Christ. Judas knew very well that if they got hold of him, they were going to kill him. Second, it was up to Jesus. What was treason about it? It was up to Jesus when and if he should hand himself over to the authorities. That was not up to Judas. Now, yes, we can absolutely admit that this all fell out according to the sovereign plan of God. But it was no less evil. Men are still responsible. If God permits their sin and overrules it for good, it is still sin. You go out and you take a knife and you put it through the chest of your neighbor, and by means of what you have done, your neighbor's wife is converted. Well, we can praise God for how he's overruled that, but what you did is still evil. And yes, Jesus, better than anyone, knew the cost. He absolutely knew the cost. He counted the cost more than anyone else. And yet, we still sing, don't we? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Still, we look on him whom we have pierced and we mourn. Still, we see the evil of what this man did in betraying Jesus. We still shudder at the thought of what it would mean for the Roman soldiers who did what they did in beating him and then putting him on the cross, what it will mean for them to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, because we all instinctively recognize this difference between the duty and the event. The duty and the event. Jesus's duty was to go to the cross in God's time to bear our sins. But it was not his duty to hang himself. It was his duty to bear persecution. But it was not his duty to go out and find it. It was his duty, as he anticipated the cross, to fulfill all righteousness, which he did, to minister to the poor and the sick, to preach. And in the meantime, it was Judas's duty to serve and honor and love his master. But instead, he betrayed him. Now, yes, he most definitely told the truth. But would it have been a lie for him not to have informed on his master? Would that have been a lie? The other disciples didn't inform on Jesus. Were they lying? You see, that's not a lie any more than it was a lie for Jesus not to inform on himself, or for the disciples, other disciples, not to inform on him. You know, there are many truths that you do not go around telling because they would harm other people. There are small things like, "Oh, that's an ugly outfit," or "You're not aging very well at all," or "That business you've been doing around your house, that looks pretty horrendous." Those are things, small things that we don't usually say because they're not edifying. They're not loving. And then there are big things like, my neighbors are hiding Jews in their basement. Or my elder spanks his children. You know, such truth-telling is the truth-telling of Pharisees and has nothing of the Spirit of Christ, for it at once violates the rest of the law while missing the whole point of the ninth commandment entirely. But then, third, there are two kingdoms, and in joining himself, at least externally by profession, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Judas had supposedly, he had said he had, forsaken the world. The Bible says, God says that we are to come out from them and be separate. So there aren't two masters, and we're supposed to try to figure out how to work out our allegiance to both of them, sharing it, how much goes to this one and how much to that one. No, we have one master, not two, just one. And so we have a choice to make. We either serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or we serve the kingdom of Satan. Let's think about treason in ordinary life. It's when a soldier, for example, betrays his own army to the enemy. So here he is, and he's sworn allegiance to his country, to his captain, his commander, but now he betrays him to the enemy, whose design, of course, is to defeat and destroy this man's own people. So no wonder if in our history, treason was rewarded with death. Now you translate that into the realm of the spiritual. We are all soldiers in Christ's army. That is, if we've signed up to follow him. That is, if we have made profession of faith. If we're born again people, we are part of Christ's army. We're all soldiers. The other kingdom is Satan's kingdom. There's no two ways about this. There's no middle ground. You either do it for Christ or against Christ. Now, in an ideal setting, the government in which we have would serve the church. And the same is true in Jesus' day. The ideal situation, you would have a government that would serve the church like a nursing mother. But the reality is that most of the time through the history of the church, the government has actually been opposed to the church rather than for her. And so in turning Jesus over to the authorities, in this case, the chief priests, who in their turn turned him over to the Romans, he was turning Jesus over to the enemy. They were not for Christ. They didn't pretend to be. Well, the religious priests certainly did. But he knew very well what they were about. And so they were against Christ. This is actually why God would have us to sort out our differences as Christians in the church, not in the courts. If you have something to sort out in the courts, it ought to be between you and a pagan. As Christians, we're supposed to sort them out together as Christians. In the same way that citizens of Canada don't go to China to help us resolve our differences. It sounds ludicrous. In the same way, it's ludicrous when Christians turn to the world to help them sort out their issues. What Judas did was not a service to Christ or his church, but a service that was rendered unto Satan. Now, if I were to ask the question, who was the one who gained from this? Well, the tendency on our part would be, with our great theology, well, we've gained. God gained. Because we understand that God had a plan, he overruled all this. But on the surface, who gained? It was not the kingdom of God. It was not Jesus Christ. It was Satan. Now, I expect all of this is very obvious to you. But bear it in mind. There have been Judases in every age of the church. Men like Judas who make much of their faith. And who seem to be among the most intimate of the followers of Jesus Christ. Judas was among the disciples, wasn't he? He was a leader. And there have been Judases in every age who fit that description perfectly. Make much of Christ, make much of service in the name of Christ, i.e. the poor, who are leaders, apparently quite intimate with the Lord. Believe it or not, I think you probably know this, but I'll remind you that many of the pastors in Germany and Holland during the 30s and 40s who ended up in concentration camps were turned in by fellow pastors. They handed their colleagues, their brethren, over to the authorities. Now, if we're perfectly fair, we say, well, listen, these men, the men in Holland and Germany in those days, they had counted the cost. They knew what they were teaching, and they knew very well that teaching as they taught, they could land them in prison. But what they did not expect is that their own brethren would be the instruments of their demise. And what pained those men, if you read their biographies, autobiographies, what pained them more than what they endured at the hands of their enemies, more than the horrors of the concentration camp, was the fact that they were there through the instrumentality of their own brothers. Men who named themselves followers of Christ, servants of Christ. Here were these men, men of God, courageous men, doing their duty, leaving the events with God, never imagining that like Joseph, it would be by means of the painful process of betrayal that they would suffer. But now let's back up one more step. So we've looked at the end. We looked at the sin, the treason, but one more step and ask ourselves, how did it ever get to this? What brought Judas to this place to do such a thing as this? What's the answer? 30 pieces of silver. It's about the price of a slave. So Judas did it for money. And of course, behind that desire for 30 pieces of silver was the sin of covetousness. Every single commentary that I looked at pointed this out with strong warnings. All of them were agreed. All of them were saying the same thing, beware. The love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. Now, you can take issue with that all you like, but that's in the Bible. The love of money is the root of all evil. J.C. Ryle said, thousands who abhor the idea of worshiping, say, a Buddha, worshiping Muhammad, are not ashamed to make an idol of gold. This is a sin that in our day has become quite respectable. Other sins, of course, we don't tolerate. But covetousness has a ring of respectability to it. So if you want to save, and go on saving, no one's going to say anything to you at all. As long as you don't spend your money prodigally, we're fine. You want to build a bigger home? Sell it and build a bigger home? Go ahead, no problem. Want to dress in the latest fashions, even if that costs you a great deal of money? No issue. But brothers, Jesus warned us, what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Never mind Tilsonburg, but the whole world and lose his own soul. God says we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So what's all this ado, this business of gathering things up when we know very well that we can't bring it with us with heaven, to heaven. It doesn't come. We leave it behind. What we bring to heaven with us is what we've done for Christ and that's it, nothing else. I tell you, it is this sin which has become the great stumbling block of the church in this generation. One of the things that I've talked about with numbers of people over the last month in particular, question being asked is, how did it happen? How did we get to the place that we got to in the church so that all the things that we've seen happen? What is it that has cast this fog upon the minds of otherwise brilliant, good, godly men? So that so many are unable to sort their way through present questions and difficulties. It's a good question because the Bible's not confusing. God never, never, ever gave us a book to mystify us. It's perfectly plain. Children can understand it. What is it? What's happened? It's the fog of covetousness. It's the fog of covetousness. We all know very well. I don't blame the non-Christian for not knowing this, but we know that it is the duty of the Christian to honor God rather than man. And you know, and we've looked at this morning again, he's called you to worship him. There is no Sabbath without it. There's no Sabbath without worship. And so we have a history rife with Christians dying, being locked up and everything else. Because what? Because they continue to do what God had commanded them to do, no matter what the authorities said. But what's happened today is that we have been thinking in the church, all kinds of men, all kinds of otherwise good men, scholars, pastors, elders, lay people, thinking about about things like our money, our homes, our reputation, our liberty, our nice little life that we would like very much to have in this world. And it is very scary, it's very frightening when those things become a snare to the saints and keep us from doing our duty. It's scary when those things cause us to dishonor the Lord Jesus and even betray him. And I want you to listen carefully to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, many have sold Jesus for less price than Judas received. Many have sold Jesus for less price than Judas received. A smile or a sneer has been sufficient to induce them to betray their Lord. So, Christians, have any of you betrayed him? Have any of you betrayed him? But now that this has happened, you know, it comes as a powerful, powerful reminder that there is nothing new under the sun. There really isn't. It's sometimes very safe for us to look at the scriptures as an artifact and to treat it as this interesting account of things that happened long ago. But the reality is that every age has had its Judases. And we must not sit comfortable just because it's been 2,000 years since this terrible thing was done. What Judas did is a sin actually far too common among Christians, professing Christians. And while his act was aggravated by the circumstances in which it was committed, I want to ask you a pointed question. Is there any way in which you have betrayed your Savior in these last weeks, months? Maybe you didn't inform on Christ. But have you stood with him? Have you stood with Christ? You know, when I saw the media and the public and even pastors and seminary professors piling on Jacob Rayom of Trinity Bible Chapel, I felt constrained. I'd never met the man, never met him in my life, but I felt constrained, not just by a sense of duty, but by a sense of love of Christ to come to the man's defense and stand with him. I knew what he was doing was done for Christ. I also knew it was right. And so though he was a stranger to me, I did what I could in standing with him. Now, how about you? It's so easy to say, theoretically, that you would stand with Jesus. Of course, he's not here in the flesh, but he is here. He is here. What you do to the least, you do to him. And Jesus has his servants that are despised by this world. And the thing is, for all their faults, they love him. And like good soldiers, they're on the front and they're taking on fire in the service of their master. And they're not asking that you pity them. They're not asking you to write nice things about them. They're there standing in the gap as our brother Coates has been, bravely serving the kingdom of God, sometimes at great cost to themselves. Some of these men have been wonderfully encouraged. I've spoken to them myself. They've been wonderfully encouraged and supported by Christians from around the world, notably by persecuted Christians even, taking the time to reach out and say, brothers, be faithful, carry on. We've been through this. We know what it's like. Be faithful. But the painful part for each of the men that I have spoken to is when their own brothers and friends and sometimes members of their congregations have not stood with them. Now, here's the thing, that this is the part that's difficult. It's hard for us to face, and it's cutting. I understand that. But the reality is, and we have seen this in many churches, there are those in the church who at one point or other in their life, when they heard the gospel invitation, the call to follow Jesus, they signed right on. They said, I'm in, count me in. But then in the heat of the battle, they turned tail and they ran, leaving, in the case of some of these men, leaving their pastors, their elders, their captains to fight, sometimes almost alone. And these congregations were not themselves asked to put themselves in harm's way, though Jesus had said, take up your cross. They themselves were not asked to put themselves in harm's way. No, their pastors and their elders would do that. All they had to do was stand in the trenches with their leaders, with those whom God had appointed to be their under shepherds. And in every case, without exception, these pastors have found that even this was too much for some in their churches. And you know what's pained them? What's pained them more than anything else is not the possibility of some great fine or 1 or 2 years in prison, or in the case of the brother in Alberta, and where it's indefinite and all the questions are coming. It's the pain of being left alone, the pain of having a brothers and sisters not standing and saying, we're with this man. He's our brother. But of course, in that betrayal, it's a betrayal not just of a man. It really is a betrayal of Christ. You know, it is a sin. It is a sin that needs to be repented of. Now, if any of you here this afternoon should hear God speaking to you like Nathan saying, thou art the man, I would urge you, don't let this drive you to despair. But if you have been guilty of in some way betraying Jesus in his hour of need, you need to confess that and repent of it. Because if you don't, your end will be like Judas. And for most of your life, and I speak to you as one of you, because I grew up in this country, apart from a few years on the mission field, for the most of my life, I've lived in plenty. We've had it relatively easy, as I said this morning. Persecution tended to happen to other people, and we liked reading their books, and we were encouraged by reading those books, but it was all foreign, almost like fiction. Now, given the opportunity to suffer, there are those who have betrayed Jesus Christ. And yet, he still loves you. I love the way that Jesus dealt with Peter. Peter, of course, realizing what he had done, meeting the piercing gaze of his master, wept bitterly. And when he met Jesus, Jesus reasoned with him in such a tender way. I would urge you this afternoon, whatever situation you find yourself in, if you in any level at all have betrayed the Lord Jesus through this season, be reconciled to God. But I do want you to notice something. And I think it's crucial for us before we close to hear this. God has put this episode immediately after the episode with the woman with her alabaster oil for a reason. He's given us here a great contrast. And if we were to believe the Catholics, we would allow ourselves to believe that there are great Christians, average Christians, and then there's these other folks like Judas. That's not the case. Between the two here, there's actually no middle. There isn't a middle. There is no middle. It's either one or the other. What we read when we looked at this last week, this woman giving herself over to Jesus Christ, wasting herself upon him, that's Christianity. It's one of the most glorious displays of Christianity you'll ever read. And so here is the option that is set before you, the decision that you have to make. You either save your life or you will lose it. You have to resolve once and for all, save it or lose it. In reading the story of Hermanus Knupp, pastor who spent time in a concentration camp, he said, in 1940, I turned to my wife and I said, I will one day be in a concentration camp. He knew it because he had resolved upon the course that he would take. Now, how about you? How about me? If the course we're about to take is one that's going to land any of us in prison, are we going to take that course? You know, there's no reason why any of us should go out looking for persecution. But I have this sense that if we follow the course of duty and we do not turn to the left or the right, some of us here in Ontario are going to see the inside of a cell. And if that's too much for you, then you better go back and be honest with God and tell him you've counted the cost and he's not worth it. There's no sense our lying. There's no sense our putting a nice bit of gloss over the whole thing and make ourselves out to be better than we are. Let's be very honest with God. Let's face these things. Where now persecution is no longer just fiction. It's no longer somewhere else. It's actually something that we have to honestly face here. I remember as a child reading about the martyrs and wondering what would come in the future. But over the years, I thought, well, it's getting kind of comfortable, enjoying this nice North American life. It doesn't seem like it'll ever happen to me. It's no more just a theory. So here's the decision, congregation. You choose covetousness or you waste for Jesus Christ. You waste your life on him. It's one or the other. You covet the things of this world and you seek to preserve your life or you waste. You do what the world thinks is unthinkable and you do it for Jesus. And if you really believe in heaven, if you are already, as the Bible describes the born-again Christian, already a person with everlasting life in you, this makes sense. You're already, it's almost like you have one foot in heaven. You're already partly there. You long to be with him. It's not a hard decision to make. Some of you need to admit this afternoon that the decision that's set before you is one that you're not ready to make. And the reason you're not ready to make it is you don't know Jesus. Congregation, there's two options. You either betray him or you love him. He does not allow a middle way. Betray him or love him. But remember this. If you once set out on that course of betrayal, that course of serving self and preserving life, you have already taken the first steps on the way of apostasy. And the end is hell. The end is the end of Judas. And so if you have any sense by the Holy Spirit in you, get off that road now. Repent of it. Realize the worldliness for what it is. Realize the covetousness for what it is. And decide today with God's help that you are going to waste your life for Jesus Christ. If that means years in prison, separated from your family, praise God. Let it be for Christ. And then remember, brothers and sisters, that while there's no hope for those who, driven by despair, commit the sin of self-murder, there is hope for those like Peter who confess their sin. And while I have spoken strongly this morning and again this afternoon about what's been done by members of this church, what's been done by churches across this land. I can tell you this, that if some of you would confess your sin to God and repent of it today, oh, the joy in heaven. How quickly that prodigal father ran to greet his returning son. And don't doubt the character of your God, that if any of you will take the first steps to come back to Christ and to repent, that your Father in heaven will embrace you and say, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would please do that hard work in us. Do whatever cutting needs to be done. Help us to see the truth again. That if we have been guilty of betraying Jesus Christ in any way, that we would not pretend. We would not lie. We would be honest with you and confess it. Lord, I pray that in that you who are your mercy, which is in the heavens, that, O God, in that mercy that you so freely bestow, that as you deal with those who like Peter, are broken by their sin, would you please comfort them? Lord, help us as a church that we would quickly comfort those who come to us confessing, that none should be given over to despair. Father, please help any who are on that terrible road to perdition, who have been unfaithful, who have made promises in the past, and yet in this time of darkness have betrayed Jesus. We pray that you would not suffer them to stay in that sin, that you would not leave them on that path to destruction, but that you would bring them to repentance. They would turn away from the sin. Lord, I pray that you would raise up in this congregation numbers of men and women and children as well, who would be willing and eager to waste themselves for Christ. That there would be nothing that would be too good for him. Nothing. And we would count it an honor not to go out and find persecution, but when it comes to us, to bear it with great joy. I pray, Lord, that you grant to these people, your brother, your congregation here, a tremendous boldness, a fortitude, fidelity to the truth. Lord, make us faithful. We know in ourselves there is no good thing in me and my flesh. But praise be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus, give us victory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing.